You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
All right, friends, we're going to continue with worship now. If you can return to your seats. And as you are sitting back down, let me introduce myself. I'm Eric Bonkowski. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and I wanted to say just a couple things about Mission Sunday, although Philip did such a good job that I don't have to say as much as I was planning on saying. You know, this is the third year that we've done a formal Mission Sunday, and the reason we didn't do it in the first 12 years of City Church is because, somewhat cheekily, I would say that every Sunday is Mission Sunday, and that's true. But there's a particular value to us focusing on missions one Sunday out of the year. And I loved what Philip said and how he talked about his call to missions, because maybe the most important thing for you to understand about missions is that the front line for missions is always our own hearts. Before we go to the world, before we go to a neighbor, before we go at all, the gospel has to come to our hearts. And that's the transformative moment that changes a church's perspective on missions. So I want you to remember that. I also just want to highlight two things that Philip said. One, he's raised most of his money. He had to raise about $30,000 for a year. In some ways, he doesn't need your money. He needs your prayers. He needs you to sign up for his email list because he wants to have lots of partners from City Church as he goes to Japan. We're confident that last $5,000 is going to come in. But I also want to underline support for the Opadens. So Jenna and Boaz and their four children have been here in Richmond since August, and they've been up front some, and hopefully they visited your city groups. Boaz, because of his visa, has a plane ticket to go back to Uganda on December 11th. And we want Jenna and the other kids to be able to go back with him or as soon as possible thereafter. So they are trying to close a funding gap of $1,500. We don't have to raise $1,500 a month. We don't have to raise all of that from City Church. They have support from other churches in the Richmond area. But I would like to ask us to try to come up with $500 a month to support the Opadens. I think that's very doable for us. One thing we talk about here at City Church is people don't give because they haven't been asked. Consider yourself asked. If you are able to support them, and monthly giving is what's most helpful for them, please talk to me or a member of staff or to Jenna or Boaz after the service. And we're going to talk about this over the next month because it would be such a gift for us as a church to be able to send them all back together as a family to Uganda. Okay, thank you for considering that. I now want to introduce our guest preacher today, who's a friend of mine, Andrew Conrad. You can come on up, Andrew. Andrew's a pastor of another PCA church in Woodlake. It's called Spring Run Presbyterian Church. And Andrew's been a friend of mine for the last about 20 years. And he has a passion for missions and a specific passion for evangelism. And that's why I asked him to speak with us today. So I love introducing guest preachers because a lot of times they're my friends, and I like to share my friends with you. So thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Eric. And thank you, City Church, for having me here today. I am grateful for this opportunity, and I get to talk to you on your mission weekend. Missions is something at the heart of the church because it's at the heart of our God. It's something that we should all care about. And while there's lots we could talk about related to missions and what we should do, such as Philip with MTW going to Japan, what I want to talk about today in specific is evangelism. And I'm curious, as I say the word evangelism, what does that bring to your mind? There's all kinds of connotations that come with that. What I want to point out to you is that the word itself is not religious. You may or may not know that, but the word evangelism is not a religious word. in its very nature. In ancient Rome, the evangelist was the one who was a reporter of good news. So when Caesar Augustus would return from war, he would come and declare the evangel, the good news, to the people that Rome was at peace. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace it was called. That was the evangelism. That was the gospel. That was the good news. It's that same word that we use and we see in the New Testament that covers all those kinds of things. And so that's why you see four New Testament writers and where they have the evangelism or the evangel or the gospel, the good news according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The reason I bring that up is because all the connotations that come to my mind, at least, and maybe to your mind, are often religious and coded with all kinds of religious language. They may even invoke fear in us or trepidation. But I want you to know that I believe evangelism is in vogue. And the reason I believe that is because after I was looking at evangelism in the scriptures, I decided to do the next thing that you do, and that is to Google it. And so as I Googled it, and I Googled the word evangelism, I found some interesting things. One of the things that popped up were a couple of job postings appeared. One, Apple, in case anybody's looking. Apple is hiring for a media technologies evangelist. That is the title of the job. Salesforce is hiring for an AI solutions technical evangelist, also the title of the job. Which got me curious how many, and they pay quite well, by the way. Which got me curious more about that, and so then I found an Indeed article from August this year that defines a technology evangelist this way. A technology evangelist is someone who raises awareness of and builds a mass of users for specific technology, products, or services. Through their advocacy, they aim to establish emerging technology as an industry standard. So I submit to you that evangelism is in vogue. Question, of course, is evangelism with respect to what? Of course, we are going to talk about that today in regards to the gospel. And the fact is that evangelism is in vogue and that you do it all the time for different things, right? We're always promoting something. You're promoting your favorite restaurant or your favorite brewery, whether you believe that Android or iPhone is the way to go. You're always persuading and influencing and promoting. And what we want to look at is how we should be promoting and persuaded by and doing evangelism. And I think the church is desperately in need of rediscovering evangelists. I'll say that again. I think the church, and that's my church, it's probably your church, I think it's the church. The churches are desperately in need of recovering evangelists. Now I'm going to talk in the spiritual formation afterwards, more about the difference between evangelists and evangelism. I'll save that for then. So come and we can engage on that a little bit. But what I want to do is read to you from God's Word, our New Testament reading today, from Colossians 4. And before I read it, I will let you know that in Colossians, what Paul is doing there as he's been writing, is he's telling people and persuading them of the gospel, of course, right? That's what he's doing. And as he does this, he explains the gospel to them, tells them all about it, tells them how Christ is supreme over all things. And then because of that supremacy and because of that salvation that he has provided to us, the God who is on mission to come and love us and rescue us, he gets to the end with chapter 4, and then he says, this is what you should be about doing. Here's the word of God, Colossians 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word and the preaching of it now. I pray that you will touch our lives, shaping in us evangelism. And we ask in your name, amen. So Paul asks for prayer there in both in verse 4 and in verse 6 for what ought to be done. In verse 4, he says, pray for me that I will share the gospel clearly as I ought to. It has the force of this is a responsibility to do, right? He's already made the gospel clear, and he's saying, out of that, this is what I'm supposed to do. And you might say, good for you, Paul. That's what you should do. You're an apostle. But he also says in verse 6 that they, the people at the Church of Colossae in this city center in what is modern-day Turkey, that the people there have the expectation that they too will seize every opportunity to share the gospel. And he uses the same language, ought, that you ought to. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is because it's easy for us, and easy even for me at times, to think, you know, this really isn't my thing. I'm a pastor. And you're probably thinking, it is your thing. You're a pastor. And maybe you can go, well, it's not my thing. It's Philip's thing. He's going to Japan. That's what we want. It's his thing. And what Paul is saying is, no, it's not. It takes all of us. That it takes everybody in the church to have a heart for evangelism and to be involved in sharing the gospel with others. Jesus makes it clear, too, that he expects all of his followers to make more followers. That's what he tells us at the end of Matthew, right? To go and make disciples of all nations. And that's his expectation, that his followers will make more followers. Sometimes we make excuses, and you and I are not alone in making excuses. The Bible is full of people who made excuses. Moses, Jeremiah, lots of others. The disciples of Jesus make excuses as to why they may not be able to do something. And you might say, well, it's not my gift. Evangelism's not my gift. So, you know, I can't do it. And I would say, okay, I hear what you're saying. There is such a thing that evangelist is a gift. But I would also say and argue with you that that's a cop-out in a way, right? So let me ask you this. If mercy isn't your gift, do you not have to be merciful to people? Right? The scriptures tell us that, yes, some have the gift of mercy, but Jesus tells us, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We all have the duty toward it. Some are gifted in it. And the same is true with evangelism. Some are gifted in it, but we all have a duty to be involved in it. And it may be in various ways that you and I are involved in it. I also want to tell you that I think it's good for you. The more that I am involved with people outside the church and doing evangelism in different places, the more I believe it's good for me, that it's good for my soul. I think it's some of the people that I find that are the most happy in life are the people who share their faith most regularly. They have a pep in their step. They have a smile on their face, and they're happy about life. I want to submit to you that I think it's good for you and actually healthy for you to be involved in doing evangelism. In fact, I would even suggest that it may be a key indicator of your health, your spiritual health, but maybe also your physical health. And I also want to tell you that I think evangelism is easier to do than you might think it is. That being an evangelist begins with what Philip said and what Eric said. It begins with, you have to believe there's good news. You have to believe there's good news for your own heart. And if you believe that, if you're going to take the Lord's Supper today and say, this is good news for my heart, then that's where it all starts. The mission of God starts with your heart first. And so it's not as difficult as you may think, but it does mean you have to discover the good news for yourself. Paul does say that he should speak, and he tells them that they should answer people. And so that means that in evangelism, we have to talk to people, and we have to be ready to say something. And this is what often gets a lot of people nervous. Well, I just don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know how to answer those questions. I want to help you see that today there's a whole lot you can do before you ever open your mouth. And I think one of the reasons that we don't like to or don't make time to engage in evangelism is because we get afraid of what we have to say and how we're going to do that. But did you notice here, Paul, he talks about so many different things before that? let's walk through these quickly here. First, he says, pray steadfastly. He says this right at the beginning of what we read there in verse 2, devoting yourselves to prayer, to pray steadfastly. Prayer is the engine that drives mission. When Eric said that, yes, Philip is going to need money, but he's also going to need your prayers, that's not a nicety. That's not just to say, like, be spiritual, but also give your money. It's true. Why is that true? Because when we are going about to tell people about the good news of Jesus, if it is to land, if they are to receive it, if they are to believe it, it is a spiritual work that has to happen, which means it is not something you and I have the power to do. We are relying on the power of our God who is great to do that work. And if we go about trying to do that work without stopping to ask him to empower us to do that work, then we are fools. So my confession to you is I'm a fool. Because too often I don't pray. I get so busy in my mind about all the things I got to do, and I'm like, I got to do this and that, and if I go do this, then I'll be doing that, and I don't slow down to pray, to ask God to be in it. Even in verse 12 here, which we didn't read, but Paul talks about Epaphras, and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ, sends his greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. That idea of wrestling in prayer, to be engaged in prayer regularly, daily. I'm not saying you got to be engaged in prayer for an hour before you even get breakfast or your first cup of coffee. I would definitely fall asleep if I tried that before I had my coffee. You do need to be praying, and it can be throughout the day. Maybe what you need to do is just put a list of people on your mirror. So every morning when you get up and you look, you're reminded, I'm praying for these people. Because this is my confession. When I tend not to pray, I get more anxious, more grumpy, more irritated. And what I am trying to do is be the third person of the Trinity. I'm trying to be God to do too much. And what Paul is telling the people to do, he's like, your first thing is just pray. Just pray. Because when you pray, God opens opportunities and opens doors for us. One of the questions that we all need to ask ourselves is, what are your prayers like? Are your prayers like messaging the concierge at the hotel and saying, hey, can you make dinner reservations for me? Are your prayers like, God, can you help me with this or that? Which can be okay and good to ask. Or are your prayers recognizing there's a spiritual battle that is taking place? Are they like a radio at war calling in for support? I need help. Because that's the desperation of the prayer that we need, both for many things in our own lives, but also to do evangelism. The second thing Paul says is to act wisely towards outsiders, right? To act wisely and to cultivate opportunity. He literally says, walk in wisdom and make the best use of time, right? Or to redeem the time is what it says. I think one of the reasons that the church in America lacks evangelism is because we are busy people. I say this because I think it's true in my own life. So it may or may not be true in your life. You might be like, I'm not busy at all. Well, then congratulations, and we'll talk more about that later. But let's also talk about what busyness is. There's ways that you may not be busy. Like if you're not busy because you don't have anything to do and you've got no work and you've got no purpose in life, that's not a good thing, right? You need to have that. There's value in life for those. But it's also good if you're not just wasting time like doom scrolling TikTok and binging Netflix, right? You need to have things to do that are valuable. If, on the other hand, you're so busy that you mean by it, I have so many things to do and not enough time to do it, and I never get everything done, that's not healthy. That's a busyness that is more akin to a disease. In his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, John Mark Comer talks about hurry sickness. So I'm not making this up. And he says, Psychology Today talked about it and said, defines hurry sickness as a malaise in which a person feels chronically short of time and so performs tasks faster and gets flustered encountering any kind of delay. And then three indicators that were listed as to whether you may or may not have hurry sickness. One is when you're in line at the grocery store, do you look for the shortest line and then jump to that line so you can get through faster? Two, as you come to a stoplight, do you count the number of cars in each lane to figure out which lane you need to get in to go through the light faster? And three, if you are multitasking to the point of forgetting one of the tasks that you were trying to do. Anybody have hurry sickness? I think I got all three of them. This is part of what we do in a society where we run, 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 go, 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 partly because of the demands we feel, maybe internal or externally placed upon us. One of the things that I've learned, and I'm still learning, is to slow down, and life will be okay. To slow down, and when I slow down, I pray more, I'm less anxious, I notice more divine opportunities that pop up and come my way. One of the stories in the Bible about Philip, not Philip the Japan missionary, Philip who was the missionary to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, right? The Spirit tells him to go along this road, so Philip goes, and he sees a chariot there, and he feels led by the Spirit, tells him to go to the chariot. So what does he do? Is he like, I'm too busy for that right now? Maybe I should pray about it first because prayer's important. But he had been praying. He's talking to the Spirit. I need to check with my friends and get the counsel of friends. He doesn't do any of that. He sees the opportunity and he goes up next to the chariot there with the, where this treasure to the queen of Ethiopia is returning. And he sees him and takes the opportunity to talk to him right there. Right there on the spot. And then he asks him a question. What is that you're reading? The guy says, it's Isaiah and I don't understand it. He says, well, let me help you. And that Ethiopian becomes a follower of Jesus right there. Not because of so many words that we're told about, but because of the obedience to have time and opportunity and say, where is God working? Okay, I'll go there. You and I need to cultivate opportunity and use our time wisely. Third thing here is to listen attentively. In verse 6, we read this. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Often the focus we talk about in evangelism on the answers. You have to know the right answers. You have to know apologetics or be studied or have gone to seminary or something. And that's not all true. And it's often the first thing we talk about. But my question to you is, what does the word answer imply? What does the word answer require that you have done first? You have first, in order to answer someone, listened. And I think this is a huge area for evangelism that makes it easier for us and that we skip over, and so our message misses. We have to listen attentively. Most people don't do that well. They listen to reply. If you are having a conversation with somebody and they're making a point, if you find yourself during that conversation going, and you're planning out your strategy as to how you're going to answer the question, you're listening to reply. Listening to hear is being attentive to what they are saying, thinking about that with them, going, am I understanding correctly what they're saying? Maybe asking that even to get feedback on that. But that is different than listening to reply. When you listen to reply in that way, when you are not really listening attentively, you are missing an opportunity for a connection with the soul of another human being in front of you because you're thinking about your answer. You probably know this is true if you're married, right? Because this happens a lot in marriage. You're not listening to me. No, I heard you. What'd I say? something about this or that, and don't leave my shoes there. Right? But listening requires us to listen to understand what we need to hear so that the other person is heard and feels heard in that. Preachers are typically bad at this because our profession is to talk. And we have to learn to listen. Maybe if you have the judging trait on Myers-Briggs, it's also hard for you to listen and you're just judging. I don't know. There's probably others too. But we speak, we make judgments, we problem solve, but do we listen? Listening, what it does is it changes your posture from being across a negotiating table to saying, I'm coming alongside you to walk together through this. That posture is key to evangelism. If you think of evangelism and you think of, I want to tell somebody about the gospel and I've got to convince them or win them and I'm sitting across arguing, you're probably missing it because you've taken a posture that you're my enemy or you're against me, or you're at least my debate opponent. Instead of coming alongside to and saying, listening, let's figure out how we can do this together. Listening then is important, whether that's in marriage or evangelism, whatever it is. Here's a couple of keys to it. You need to listen, not to respond to win the argument, but to hear and understand and care. Listening, secondly, means you believe their story matters because every story matters to God. Every person's story matters to God. Third, listen for desires and disappointments and brokenness, and then you will also look for dignity and beauty because each person is an image bearer of God. Maybe some of you have done Barnabas Basic, which was yesterday, but they talk a lot about that in there, and so I would commend that to you if you have not done it. All this means that if you're going to listen to their stories well and hear about their brokenness, you need to know God's goodness to you and your brokenness. You need to know your own story. Because that's what you're asking other people to do, is share their story with you. The fourth thing I want us to look at today, and this is the last thing here that Paul talks about, is to answer graciously. He does say you answer, and you do use words, right? And we see this in verses 3 and 4, where Paul is going to make the mystery of the gospel clear. This glorious, grand thing of what God has done in creating the world, in rescuing it from its sin and chaos, and restoring a new heaven and new earth. Paul's saying, I need to make all that clear as I should. What is he saying? He's saying, I got to make it in plain language. That's literally what it is. Make the mystery plain. And so we do need to learn how to explain things that might seem complicated in everyday language. It's also what Paul tells them to do, or us to do. Make sure your conversation is gracious and seasoned with salt, right? To be gracious in our conversation, seasoning it with salt so that it's a preservative, so that it brings out flavor and taste, and people are curious about what it is you are talking about. Those are important parts of evangelism. Some people are very high on the truth and justice side of things, and some people are very high on the love, grace, and mercy side of things. And they're not actually opposing sides. Scriptures talk about both of them. And so people sometimes, when we talk about evangelism, get concerned that, are you saying that we should just come alongside people and water down the truth? That we should not talk about sin? Or that we should minimize that? Not at all. It's not at all what I'm saying. Paul talks repeatedly about grace and truth, about speaking the truth in love. We should not minimize sin or water down the truth, but neither should we minimize the grace of God or water down the blood of Jesus. And if you are the kind who is like, this is right, maybe what you need to do is live a little bit more under the blood of Jesus. And if you're the kind that's like, I don't want to talk to anybody about anything that might create conflict, then maybe you need to be like, well, you know what? There is truth and reality, and that's important. How do you invite curiosity and get people thirsty for more? We'll talk more about that downstairs later, but let me, in wrapping up here, let me say a couple things. Paul uses language to make it clear, like this in chapter 1, nailing your sins to the cross. For them in the first century, when when crucifixion was normal, they understood what that meant. My sins are gone, done, buried. He uses language like the captives who are going to be freed and be in a victory parade with the rescuer. That's language of freedom from bondage and slavery, right? This is the language he's using to communicate the gospel. Or in Athens in Acts chapter 17, when he walks around, he says, I see you're very religious. You even have an altar to an unknown God. You and I can use that kind of language to bridge and say, I see, it seems like you're a spiritual person. I'd like to know more about that. I'm going to tell you a story here and conclude because I know we need to. One of the things that we've talked about, the things we've talked about this afternoon here, are lots of things that Paul says, this is what you should do. This is how to do it. I hope in seeing it that you're seeing, I need to be praying, making time, and listening well. All before you ever speak are things each and every one of you can learn to do that will make you better as a person and better as an evangelist. And then learning to communicate what it is you need to communicate about the gospel. And remembering Philip's words as he shared here, it starts with your own heart. You have to believe the gospel is good news for you before you will ever share it with anybody else. And if you don't really believe that, you're not going to have much desire to share it with anybody else. The story I want to tell you is not a great success story. It's tempting to find a great success story and tell you about evangelism and how I shared the gospel with somebody and they came to faith. And I could. That's happened. Instead, what I want to do, because I'm trying to communicate with you that you all can be involved in this, is share with you a story that's a step in a journey. It's not all the way complete. It's just a first step. And it required making time, it required praying, and it required listening attentively. It was a few weeks, probably a month ago now, when I was sitting at a bar. I'm in an evangelism residency, and one of the things that I do for that is I'm a tattoo researcher. So I was sitting at a bar, and I noticed that my bartender had a tattoo sleeve, and one that struck me in particular. And so I asked him about it. I said, I like your ink. And he said, oh, thanks. And he started showing it to me. And I asked about one that was on the back of his elbow. He had a lot of Greek mythology up and down his arm. On the back of his elbow, he had a pyramid, the eye of providence, right? On the dollar bill, there's the pyramid with the eye above it, the all-seeing eye, right? He had that. But the eye was different. The eye was in color, whereas everything else was in black and white. And it was a blue eye, and it was beautiful. And I was like, tell me about what's going on there. And he said, oh, yeah, that's the eye of my girlfriend. I said, wow, why did you want her eye to be the all-seeing eye? And he said, she has the most beautiful eyes I've ever seen. And I said, so you want the eye that sees everything to be one that's beautiful? He said, yeah. Our conversation didn't go any further that day. I hope I'll see him again. But it made me think, isn't that what we all really want? To know that we're beautiful? That the eye of providence, that the all-seeing eye that looks on us would be one of beauty and say, you're beautiful? And if it's true that beauty's in the eye of the beholder, and God is the one who looks down on his people, on us, and he says, I see you and you're beautiful, that's good news to us. It should be a thing that helps us want to explore the beauty of the image of God in others. And my prayer for me, and my prayer for you, is that you will do that regularly, routinely, that it will just become a rhythm of your life. I think we can do that. And I think we can rediscover evangelism in our churches. And I pray you'll do it with me. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will indeed do this work in us that we cannot do alone, that your Spirit must do. I pray that you will work in our hearts to convince us of the good news for us, and that we will be so compelled by that that we will want to share the beauty of that with others. Help us to create opportunity in our schedule and our time to be praying, to listen well, and give us the words as the time comes to share the gospel with others. We pray in your holy name. Amen.